Our scripture is rather long one. It's going to be Proverbs chapter 24, and I'm going to read all 34 verses. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. For their minds devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Wisdom is too exalted for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. One who plans to do evil, men call a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, "See, we did not know this," does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," people will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, "Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work." I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this opportunity we have on this Lord's Day to come together as Your people and read the Scriptures and consider their meaning in some depth. We pray that as we do that, You bless us and give us understanding and build us up in the faith. We need Your spiritual nourishment that comes from Your Word. By Your grace, Lord, You've made us Your children. You've given us new hearts. You've given us new minds. You've given us the mind of Christ. We have the capacity within ourselves to understand things that were before simply darkness to us. But You've now made us Your children through Your grace, by Your grace, and through faith. And We give you praise for that, and yet we still confess that apart from that ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are confused. We don't really understand things as we should. We have the capacity, but we need the teacher, and that teacher is the Holy Spirit. And we pray that His ministry would be effective this morning in the hearts of each one of us, that You would illumine our minds and give us understanding of the things we've read and we will consider, build us up in the faith. Father, I pray for the material needs that we have. I pray for the sick. We have a long list of needs before us in our prayer requests, and we pray that You'd bless those who are in need of Your healing mercy. Pray that You'd bless them and encourage them and heal them. We pray for mercy to them, and You would be gracious. And for those that are grieving, we pray that You would give them comfort. And Father, we pray now that You'd bless us. Prepare our hearts for a time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Back in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, wisdom speaks and says, "Power is mine, and it is hers to give." That's quite a statement, quite an offer, because that's what people want. They want power. But that desire can be dangerous when the quest for power is separated from faith. Previous century witnessed that in what Friedrich Nietzsche called the will to power, an appetite for control, and it was seen in such people as Hitler and Stalin and Mao and others as well. They lived by a belief in the survival of the fittest, that only the strong survive. And might makes right. But they only magnify what happens every day on a smaller scale in homes and offices with abusive husbands or dishonest executives or ambitious politicians. It's all about self and dominance. The Bible teaches a different way, and the Proverbs give different counsel. Power is good. The strong do survive. But it's the strong who find their strength in wisdom, not force. In fact, those who rely on brute strength for success are fools. Avoid them. That's how our passage begins. Our passage being Proverbs 24. It ends with a different kind of fool. Those who ignore strength and live in sloth, the sluggard. But the chapter begins with a warning that was given earlier in chapter 23 and verse 17. We were told not to envy evil men. We're told that here. That's what we're given throughout this chapter. And the reason is their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Envying the evil seems so obviously wrong that it might seem unnecessary to say it and then to repeat it twice in this chapter. But Solomon does that, and that tells us something about our condition and about the way we think, and that is we find that to be a real snare in our lives, the evil around us, the evil of men and women around us. It was a snare to Asaph. He tells us that in Psalm 73, that he was envious. The evil have fat, comfortable lives, while the righteous struggle. It doesn't seem fair. Didn't seem that way to him. And so he envied them until, he tells us, he saw their end. And then his envy vanished. Solomon could have told us not to envy the evil because evil have a bad end. In fact, he does that in other places. He will do that later in this chapter in verses 19 and 20. He says, "There will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." But here the reason for not envying such people, for avoiding such people, is their life itself. A life of mischief, a life of plotting, a life of plunder. That is repugnant to the righteous. Naked power sheer strength, may get things in the short term, but at a great cost. It is a life of turmoil. Who wants a mind full of plotting? Who wants a mind full of corruption? Who wants thoughts like the evil have, thoughts of anger, murder, suspicion, lust, vile thoughts? There is no peace in a mind like that. There's no joy in a person like that. John Newton is well known to all of us as the author of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, and I think we're all familiar with his history, that he himself was the object of that amazing grace. He lived a corrupt life. He lived a life of a slave trader and a captain of a slave ship. He wrote about that. He told us things about that situation, and he described the conditions on the slave ship and what those conditions did to the sailors themselves. The sailors had power over the slaves. They could do whatever they wanted, and they did. And they abused them terribly. They poured out violence against them, and it was so pervasive that he said it tended to efface moral sense, that is, of the sailors, those who perpetrated it, to rob the heart of every gentle and human disposition and to harden it like steel against all impressions of sensibility. Now, it's hard to feel sorry for the sailors who had done that, but what it tells us and what he was saying is that sin had consequences on the people who perpetrated it. It affected their souls in a very terrible way. It's really no different from what Lord Acton said, that famous axiom of his, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's what unbridled lust for control does to a man or woman's soul. It's what sin of every kind does. It distorts the mind. It hardens it in that ugly, twisted, deformed condition, which results in personal destruction. Earlier in chapter 14 and verse 30, Solomon said that a heart of peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Envy, anger, passion, lust, greed, whatever, rots the bones. It affects a person physically. It affects the whole man. So the implication here is, though the evil live by their wits and they get things in this brief interval, it's those who live by faith, who have a clean, orderly, calm life. They have eternal life. And that's what we should desire. That's far better than the material things of life or some kind of brief moment of status in this world. An inner life that the evil, the wicked, whom we may envy, cannot have. Well, we continue in verses 3 and 4. He says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Just as a house can't be built by ignoring principles of architecture or principles of engineering, the building will collapse if the builder does that. So too, a life cannot be built by ignoring knowledge. It takes wisdom to build the house of life properly, to build it well. The wicked may build some magnificent houses, literally and figuratively. Their lives may appear very impressive, like some great mansion. But as someone said, they are only snow palaces built in winter and melting away in the summer. The best they build doesn't last. So don't envy the wicked. Wisdom is the way. It fills a house. It fills a life with good things. Maybe not material things. That's not the promise here. But certainly spiritual things, which are really the best things. Love, peace, joy, order. Money can't buy those things. Compromise certainly will not get it. I know for some that just doesn't ring true, not in this materialistic age in which we live. Passing up power and possessions, position for something intangible like the principles of wisdom and reliance upon God for security, that's too immaterial, that's too abstract for some. So some will ignore Solomon's counsel here, just dismiss it as being completely unreasonable to them, and then they'll live by sight. They'll live by might. They'll follow the notion of the survival of the fittest. That's how people get by, get along, and advance themselves in this world. But the Bible and life are full of examples of wrecked lives, disappointed and disillusioned people who took that path of power, that will to power. You've experienced the consequences of that. So the fool, the man or the woman who ignores the counsel of Solomon, will learn the lessons that Solomon has here, but they will learn them the hard way. Avoid that. That's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, live by faith. That's what we do. We believe what he says, and we proceed from there. The man or the woman who will not will learn the lessons, but learn it the hard way. Solomon is saying, don't take the hard path, the path to destruction. Live by faith. Meaning, believe the things in this book and live according to it. Follow wisdom. He pleads. That's really what he's doing here. It's done throughout the book, a father pleading with his son. Strength is one of the blessings of wisdom. Strength and strategy, that's the promise that he gives in verses 5 and 6. Not the strength and strategy that the world offers. Strength and strategy that faith offers to those who will read and believe. Verses 5 and 6, a wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory. Francis Bacon coined the expression, knowledge is power. He was right. Through knowledge, men unlocked the power of steam that drove powerful engines. Before the steam engine, men had never seen anything quite like that. They've never seen anything like that. Suddenly, transportation takes off. And then their knowledge increased, and they invented the combustible engine, which gave even greater power. And then through knowledge, they unlocked the power of the atom. That's far greater power. That's all through knowledge. Knowledge is power. And that's what knowledge and wisdom give to believers. It makes us strong. It transforms the inner man, and it makes him or her resilient. It makes him or her composed and able to meet the challenges of life. And it gives him or her know-how. It gives us strategy, knowledge about life and how to handle hostile situations and how to maneuver through hard circumstances. Those who seek wisdom will gain skill in making decisions. That's what wisdom is. It's skill in living. It's skill in making the right decision. We will know how to fight battles. That's what Solomon says. By wise guidance, you will wage war successfully. A few years ago, I read the book, Band of Brothers, by Stephen Ambrose. It's the account of the 101st Airborne and how they fought their way across Europe from Normandy to Berchtesgaden. It's an amazing story. And I had this sense after reading about these young men who were called off of farms and out of small towns and out of big cities and thrown into this war. They really had lived life. They were pushed to the maximum. They faced death and they faced very serious decisions, strategic decisions, and they made these heroic choices, often quickly and correctly. They reminded me of Ulysses in a poem by Tennyson, and at one point Ulysses says, "I will drink life to the lees." And the picture is drinking a cup of wine down to the dregs, and the point is he will live life to the full, and that's what these men really did. I found myself envying them. I didn't envy the danger, I must say, but the life that they lived was enviable. I mean, what a life to live. But then you live the life that God gives you. He puts us where we are and when we're there. He puts us in the place and the time and the circumstances of life. We don't choose that. And He has put us in different times. He's put us in prosperous, comfortable times. Yet the reality is, our situation is every bit as hostile as it was for those men at the Battle of Bastogne. Life is more than material. It is spiritual as well. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are constantly in a battle. Not against flesh and blood. Not against something that's tangible that we can put our sights on. It's something different. It's something far worse than that. It's something intangible. It's the forces of darkness. It's invisible, but it's real and it's terrible. And we are faced with decisions every day. The decisions we make can lead to victory or defeat. And there are lots of spiritual casualties. People who are maimed by the enemy. So we have to make quick, life-changing decisions. And how do we do that? How do we have the skill to do that? Well, the Proverbs give us the skill to do that. The Scriptures, all 66 books of the Bible, give us the skill to do that. The expression here, wise guidance in verse 6, is a nautical term. We've come across it before in the Proverbs, but it was a term that was used for the steering ropes of a ship. So it speaks of the steering mechanism that sailors would use to maneuver through rough seas or to get from one point to another through very dangerous situations. The person who follows this wisdom, the wisdom of the Proverbs, the wisdom of the Word of God, will be like a well-steered ship. And in this war we are in, a wise person seeks the wisdom of wise counselors. He doesn't simply rely upon himself and his own or her own wisdom, but seeks that of the wisdom of others, humble-minded people, like-minded people. We are, to borrow that expression, a band of brothers. We need each other. But ultimately, our wisdom is not found in others. Our wisdom is found in God. And if we find wisdom in others, it's because it's been found in God. He is the source of our strength. He's the source of our strategy in life. He sovereignly governs this world. He's the creator of it. He's omniscient. He's all wise. He knows everything. That's the reason that we can follow Him. That's the reason we can take His counsel. No one knows the world better than He. Far better to do that than seek our help through brute force. A wise man is strong because he leans on the everlasting arms of the Almighty God, who fights for His people, who's not inactive, who's not a mere idea or an abstract. He is a reality. He is the governor of all things, and He intervenes and fights for His people. And so we rely upon Him. There's no greater strength than that. We can't find greater strength in the world than we have in the Lord God. In Mark 13 and verse 11, Jesus told the disciples that they would be in hostile situations. Life isn't going to be a pleasant thing for God's people, and it would not be at all pleasant for the apostles. They would be thrust into the great battle, and it would happen from the very beginning. And so He forewarns them of that. And He tells them that they would be arrested and they would be brought before the authorities and they would be put on trial. And that would be very unnerving. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little nervous when I'm called to jury duty and you find yourself being questioned as they're selecting a panel. Maybe that's just me, but it's a little unnerving. Well, imagine being put on trial for your life. That is particularly daunting. But Jesus said, don't worry. Say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. In other words, your life is supernatural. You're not alone. You're never alone in this world. I'm with you. The Father's with you through the Spirit of God who's in you. Now, that's the source of all of our strength. That's the source of the strategy, the wisdom, the power that we have. We have it, we really do, in the Holy Spirit. We have Him, so we are to live and walk with Him. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, Paul prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, knowledge, wisdom, spiritual wisdom, the greatest wisdom, it comes from Him. Seek it, pray for it, study to get it. And then he goes on to say, he's praying that they be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. He's the source of strength. He's the source of power, real power. And notice how he puts that, the measurement that he gives. He says, according to His glorious might, in proportion to God's might. Well, His might is infinite. So unlimited power is available to us. That is real power. So wisdom gives people skill to think clearly, to make decisions. It gives power. While a lack of wisdom leaves people incompetent for life and for helping others. That's the evaluation of verse 7, where we're told that a fool can't speak in the gate. And the gate in the ancient world was the place of public policy. It was a place where judgments were made. It's a place where court was held. And he's saying that the fool, even though he may have a position within society, if he's a fool, he won't have any say among men. And for all the possessions a fool or a wicked man may have or may gain in this world, and the fool could be the man who in the eyes of the world is wise and powerful, or at least has a certain skill in life and he's gained possessions and he has some position, but nevertheless he is a fool because he's an unbeliever, and his folly and his villainy, the strength, the will to power, or the strength of human force that he's relied upon to get him where he is, that will only earn him the disrespect of people. That's what Solomon goes on to explain. Verses 8 and 9, men call him a schemer, and he is an abomination to men. Ultimately, people can't hide who they are. A person's character becomes known. If he is untrustworthy or dangerous, people somehow learn about that. It comes out. Just as a person's good character becomes known as well. Chapter 22, verse 29, where we're told that a skilled man will stand before kings. The gifts that are attended to and cultivated, and a person who is diligent with his or her gifts, that will bring them to the right level, and they will stand before kings, he says. These things become known. So it really doesn't pay to be wicked and scheming and selfish in this all too brief life. People see it, and people are eventually known for what they really are. Often it's the circumstances of life that reveal these things, tell us the kind of people we are. It's when we are in distress, I think, that the real tests of life come, and it's in those tests, in the stress of life, that a person's character is seen, to himself or herself, but to others as well. That's what verse 10 states. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. That word distress also means straight or narrow. I don't mean a straight way, but a narrow way. We speak of straits, like the Strait of Hormuz, or some narrow passage that ships sail through. So it has that idea of a very narrow place where a person is hemmed in by the circumstances of life, hemmed in by danger on every side, like being between a rock and a hard place. This is a very common word in the Old Testament. You find it in the Psalms. And when I come across it, I'm often reminded of Odysseus in the Odyssey and how he sails about the Aegean Sea from one adventure to another. But there's one in particular where he sails through this very narrow channel, and on both sides are two monsters, Scylla and Charybdis. And that, in fact, is sometimes an expression you hear, at least you read it sometimes in older literature. And it speaks of a hopeless situation. It was a very hopeless situation for him, a very dangerous situation. There's danger on either side, and it was impossible to avoid something bad happening. it's a kind of a metaphor of human experience. People often find themselves in distress, in a strait or a difficulty and a danger, and it doesn't seem that there's any safe way out. But that's when a person's mettle is tested, his or her character is tested. And if they are slack, as Solomon says, if they lack resolve or courage, it shows their true character, that their core, their soul, is small and weak. Well, we're all subject to this slackness. Now, the best of us are. You see it in the patriarchs. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He is the great model of faith in the Old Testament, and yet he failed. More than once, he failed in Egypt, you remember. He was ready to sell out his wife Sarah in order to save his own skin, and then he does it later on. Now, that's a man of faith. And what it tells us is the greatest of us can be weak in faith. We don't need to be weak in faith. We don't need to be, because as Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 says, underneath are the everlasting arms. That's the reality. That's what Abraham failed to realize at the time. That's what all of us fail to realize when our faith fails. But that's the reality for the child of God. Beneath every one of us are the everlasting arms of the Almighty. But it is true that we are personally weak. The everlasting arms aren't ours. The arms we need, because we are weak, and our natural weakness is something that we should all be aware of. We should always measure ourselves as we really are. And Abraham could do that. Later he says in Genesis 18, I am dust and ashes. That's what we are. What's the value of dust and ashes? Nothing. Luther had some good counsel. He wrote, unless a man is always humble, always suspicious of his own motives, his own judgment, his own appetite, he will not be able to stand for long without stumbling. That's absolutely right. But those who know that they are dust and that God is their strength, to look to Him in faith and walk according to wisdom, the wisdom of this book, they will have strength and they'll be made to stand. They won't stumble. We have the steering ropes. We have the wise counsel that will guide our ship through the straits of life, through the turmoil of life. That's the promise. That alone is reason for not envying the wicked, the so-called strong of this world, but following the Lord instead. That makes men and women into people of real character and strength. That's where it's found. They know how to guard themselves, but also how to help others. We are not only to meet our moral obligations by protecting ourselves, but also by delivering other people. He who is wise wins souls. We're told that back in chapter 11 and verse 30. And that's really the point here in verses 11 and 12. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? In other words, we have an obligation to our neighbor to help the one who's in distress. Whatever the crisis, sickness, hunger, injustice, when we see a need, we're to help in whatever way we can. That takes some strength of character, and it takes some courage to do that, because it may not be very easy to do that for us. It may be a challenge. It may be a challenge materially or in terms of time, in terms of finances. It may mean that we have to make something of a sacrifice to help someone, to help them spiritually, to help them with the gospel. Certainly we're to do that, preventing those from going to their spiritual death. We may be tempted to avoid it and give some kind of excuse for doing that, for not acting. But what Solomon is telling us here is we can't excuse our indolence and our failure of duty to others. God knows our hearts. He knows what's going on. We can't fool Him about anything. He knows. and he'll deal with that. When we don't do what we're supposed to do, we do invite God's displeasure. We read this by Dr. Walke in his commentary on the Proverbs, commenting on this. He said, if the son, and you remember the Proverbs are addressed to the son by a father. He's very concerned for his son, and all this is to the young person, the son of the wise man, but it applies to all of us. But he writes, if the son turns a blind eye to helping victims and does nothing to help them, the protector of life will turn a blind eye to him in his crisis. And then he writes, count on it. Now, God is gracious, and God is long-suffering with us, but he requires that we be active in helping those in need, and he won't accept excuses of a failure of faith. He knows. That's what Solomon is telling us here. He knows our hearts. He searches the hearts. Well, the next portion of the passage, verses 13 through 22, has more warnings against involvement with the wicked. Solomon tells us not to rejoice in their fall or fret over their success. Verse 17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, that is counterintuitive, isn't it? That's a good contemporary word, counterintuitive. It goes against our intuition. It goes against our sense of common sense, because that's just what we want to happen. We want our enemy to fall. So it seems quite natural to rejoice in it when he or she does. That's not wrong to be glad that an evil person has gotten what he or she deserves, in the sense that we're glad that justice is served and that an evil, harmful person is stopped. This is a warning over gloating over a person's fall. And there's been a lot of gloating in the past week or so over the fall of the governor of New York, at least by those on Wall Street. Well, that's an understandable attitude. That's a very human attitude, but that is a repulsive attitude to the Lord. And the warning in verse 18 is that he may not punish the guilty, at least temporarily, because of it. The wrong of the wicked and the gloating of the righteous are two offensive things to God. The Lord wants us to grieve, not gloat, over a sinner's fall, because it's a tragic waste of God's creation. It's a misuse and destruction of that which is made in God's image. That attitude of grieving over the enemy is the mindset of God. It's not the mindset of man. As I've said, it's not natural, in other words. It comes supernaturally from the Holy Spirit. It comes from knowing, I think, that we're no better than that person who has fallen. We're not more deserving than that. There's something that should just simply grieve us in the destruction of another person. The wicked will be punished. They won't get away with anything, and that's not what the Proverbs here are saying. They do get something of a reprieve, he's saying, if the righteous gloat, but it will be short. They have no future. They have no good future. That's the statement of verse 19. But because of that, we're told not to fret because of evildoers. It brings us back to the point at the very beginning of the passage. This is a repetition of the warning. Don't be inflamed with envy over these evil people. The lamp of the wicked, Solomon says, will be put out. They seem so powerful to us. They seem so dominant to us. But really, they are like those little small clay lamps. You've no doubt seen them. They're very common. Just little lamps would light homes. Very easy to snuff out. And that's what will happen. In God's time, these wicked people, these prosperous people that we tend to envy, they will be snuffed out. So don't envy them. Don't envy them, we're told earlier, because of their life. It's a life of turmoil. Don't envy them now, he's saying, because of their end. It's destruction. Well, the subject changes in verse 23. We're told these are the sayings of the wise. They're still warnings about the wicked, about compromising justice in order to favor them. But the wicked are not just those who have an appetite for power and trample down people, as those in the first part of the chapter. They are also those who lack ambition altogether. That's the other side of the spectrum. That's the warning of the last part of the chapter, where the subject shifts from that of strength to sloth. And Solomon describes the lazy man. He says in verse 30 that he passed by a vineyard and it was a mess. It was overgrown with weeds. The wall around it was broken down. It was the casualty of neglect and vandalism. This was the field of the sluggard. Evidently, he had inherited a vineyard. Those before him had put a lot of work into it. They'd cultivated it. They'd built the wall around it. A vineyard requires a lot of attention. It requires constant maintenance. But this man, who had evidently been given this gift and this opportunity for a good living, had no appreciation for industry. He had no appreciation for investment. And as a result of that, he squandered it all for naps, for a little sleep, a little slumber. He's described in verse 30 as being lazy and lacking sense, literally lacking a heart, meaning he doesn't have a brain. He didn't have any sense. He didn't understand reality. He had no perception of what life is really like. He didn't understand the nature of things, of the way the world works and what the future will hold. He couldn't see beyond tomorrow. Just live for the moment. The reality is, due to sin, we know this from Genesis chapter 3, that the ground has been cursed so that thorns and thistles are powerful and aggressive and weeds will take over. Things will move naturally from order to chaos. That's the way the world is in this fallen condition. So the farmer and the gardener and the grape grower are in a constant battle, a war with nature to keep things orderly and productive. That takes hard work. That takes constant work. That takes sweat, to put it somewhat crudely. It's easier to rest than to sweat. But when a man does that, his vineyard will suffer, because nature never rests. It is constantly encroaching on the farmer's work. It's like a war. And that's the picture given here. That's the image that Solomon gives us, where it shifts from farming to war. The man opts for a nap, and destruction comes like a warrior, literally like a man with a shield. Verses 33 and 34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. That's what he's saying in his mind. I'll just take it easy. Then, Solomon says, your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man or a man with a shield. Well, on the face of it, the lesson is obvious, I think. The only way we will accomplish anything in this world and provide for the future materially, financially, is by hard work. So learn to appreciate work from a very early age and be disciplined and vigilant. Laziness is the path to poverty. That's what Solomon said earlier in chapter 15 and verse 19. The way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns. In other words, they go nowhere. Their laziness is like a hedge. They can't make any progress. It's like bumping up against a thorny hedge. It just keeps you from going anywhere. Laziness stops them. But, he says, the path of the upright is a highway. It's not the path of the industrious that's a highway, but the path of the righteous, because the righteous person is hardworking. He or she is conscientious. Proverbs teach us that. The Proverbs teach us to be diligent in all things, in our work and in our relationship. We are to be diligent. We're to be redeeming the time. But, of course, most of all, we are to be earnest about our spiritual lives. Because if impersonal nature attacks the farmer, how much more will our personal, spiritual adversaries attack us? It's not one or the other. It's not one lesson or the other. It's both of these lessons. It's all of these lessons. We are to be faithful and hardworking in every area of life. We are to be ambitious about life. But the danger is becoming ambitious for self. How do we guard against working for selfish ends and becoming like the wicked of verse 1? That's the struggle we face. And I think the only way to do that, to be more specific than simply reading the Proverbs and taking them in, that, of course, but to be more specific is we must, first of all, know our weaknesses, but secondly and foremost, look to Christ and study Him. He's our model. He's really the model of the strong man who was careful with his strength and lived for his Father's glory. And as we study Him, we become like Him. As we study God's Word, we see Him there, and we become like His Word, and we take on the principles that are set forth here. But first of all, of course, to do that, to look to Christ to one's advantage, one must know Him personally. Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? He's God's eternal Son. He became a man. He offered Himself up for sinners as a sacrifice. And all who believe in Him have eternal life. Have you believed in Him? We invite you to do that. And at that moment that you do that, and for all of us who have done that, look to Him constantly and become like Him. That's the guard against envying the evil. That's a guard against becoming like them and adopting their ways. It's the way to become truly strong and powerful in this world. Well, may God help us to do that and to live for Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the counsel we have from Solomon. And we do thank You that we have an example of that, of the kind of wisdom that's set forth here in its fullness in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be like Him. Conform us to His image, that we may serve You faithfully and well in all that we do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.